There were a number of things in Brazil when we lived there that were somewhat different from the culture and lifestyle that we enjoy here, but probably few things that were as attention-getting as the way that the Brazilians handled death. We were there for about 2 years, and during that time, there were several individuals whom we either knew or had some sort of connection with through other brethren who died. Traffic fatalities there are handled rather strangely. Here, if there's a traffic fatality, very quickly those who are in law enforcement or those who are emergency medical personnel will move the bodies quickly. In Brazil, if it is thought that a person has died in a traffic fatality, the coroner has to come from some other place and has to pronounce them dead at the scene. And since apparently, I'm not even sure there's more than one coroner, surely there is, it's a city, São Paulo, the greater São Paulo population was about 22 million people then. But what would happen is there'd be some horrible traffic accident on the side of the road. A bus had hit a car, which happened a lot. And they would have several fatalities, and they would just lay them out on the side of the road and cover them with sheets. And they might be there for the better part of a day. And you'd be driving along, and you'd see these bodies laid out. And they would stay there until the coroner could come and pronounce them dead, even though it was obvious that they had expired. During the time that we were there, there was a member of the extended family of one of the members at the congregation in Iguaçu who died. And we ended up, I'm not sure if Debbie and the boys did this the entire night, but I stayed the entire night in front of the funeral home there, along with a lot of other people, many of the members of the congregation, although, as I recall, the person who died was not a Christian. And the reason was, as soon as the coroner released the body, they would then rush the body from the coroner's location to this funeral home in Imbuguaçu, and they would do that in the middle of the night, if that's what when the body became available. No refrigeration. And so as soon as that body was released, they brought it to the funeral home as quickly as they could. They basically had a memorial service, and it was not unusual for you to die one day and get buried early the next day because the bodies couldn't be kept around. There was a young man by the name of, well, his nickname was Zé. And during the time that we were there, we moved there, and not too long after that, Zé was one of two brothers who helped us learn all the buses and trains that we had to take to go from the southwest side of São Paulo all the way to Santo André, which was up on the northeast side or central part of São Paulo. And not too long after that, Zé was murdered. It was a common practice down there that if you stopped at an ATM machine, there were gangs who would watch for people taking money out, and they just basically would take you, they'd kidnap you, make you reveal your password, your code, whatever, and then they'd murder you and clean out your account. And apparently, that's what happened to Zé. He had about $200 in his account, and he just turned up missing. They found his body several days later in the Tietê, which is was a really horrible smelling river that ran through the central part of the city of São Paulo. We went to Zé's funeral. I don't recall if I had a part in it. If I did, it was just I said a prayer or something. But the burial practice there was striking because it reminded me of what we read about in burial practices in the New Testament. For instance, they would have the memorial service in kind of a wide open hall, and everybody stood. They just kind of stood around this casket. It's a closed casket. And then when it came time to bury the body, they went out into the cemetery. But the cemetery was actually a multi-level vaulted cemetery. And so they had places where they could come from the inside of the funeral home, and they would come into these kind of like tunnels. And there would be places on either side of the tunnel, niches, just like in the New Testament when they would bury in caves and they'd have the stone ledges and there'd be multiple bodies in the same tomb. You'd put a body in there and then you'd leave it there. It's wrapped up. You'd leave it there until it decomposed, and then you'd come back maybe a year later and you'd take the bones and you'd remove them from the niche, the stone platform there, and you'd put them in an ossuary, in a bone box. Well, what they would do is they'd bring the body in and they'd put the body in a niche and then they'd brick it up. There were masons there, and that's what they did. They were just bricking as fast as they could, and there'd be a body on the bottom and there'd be another body on a platform above them and another body, and each time they just bricked up the hole so that the body wasn't revealed anymore. I'm unclear about whether they went back and emptied those niches, took the bones out later on, like I've described was the custom among ancient people, particularly the Jews, in the Bible. Interesting burial practices. Once again, very quick because of the difficulty with refrigeration, the preservation of bodies in that culture. Now, in talking about dealing with death, I am not speaking primarily to different funeral or burial practices. Although our practices, our customs are different from, say, those of Brazil and probably from Mexico and various other places that maybe some of you have traveled. But all of us will develop some method of dealing with death. The death of others that we know and, frankly, with our own eventual death. Someone says, well, I just don't like to think about it. Well, that's how you deal with it then. We all deal with it. Maybe in different ways, but we do deal with death. And death is always lurking at the periphery of our lives. And occasionally it casts its long shadow over our lives. We have a family member who dies, or a very close friend, or a coworker, or someone that we know in maybe some other way, some other relationship. But death shows no partiality. It affects minorities as well as majority populations. Doesn't make any distinction between the educated and the unlearned. Takes the rich as well as the poor. Death is the equal opportunity event. We all face our inevitable death. And despite the advances of science, medical science, with the exception of those who are alive at the Lord's coming, we all have an appointment that we're going to keep. As Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The point there is that Jesus only died once. But to make or emphasize that point, the Hebrew writer tells or reminds his readers of what they knew very well, and that is you only die once, and then after that, the judgment. I put this commercial up here, not because this advertising, not because I'm trying to get you to buy anything, but I ordered some supplements. I'm to the supplement age now. And I ordered some supplements. And if you haven't done that yet, don't do it. Have somebody do it for you. Because you will begin to receive anti-aging medications and other medications that we can't talk about and mixed audience and all kinds of things. And some of the advertising is just hilarious. Look up to 10 years younger in one day. Well, let's see. It would take me 6 days to just pass out of existence. Because I'm less than 60. If I dropped 10 years every day with this medication, I'd have to quit. I'd be an infant after 5 days. Is that how that works? And to read some of the advertising, you would think that we're going to be able to basically stave off death, even aging, indefinitely. I'm loading Deb up on this stuff. Just kidding. But people talk about it as though we can just kind of cheat death. But the fact of the matter is, like the Hebrew writer says, and the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, the wise man's eyes are in his head. In other words, he sees. But the fool walks in darkness, yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. Whether you're wise or a fool, at least in one respect, you have something in common. We all die. Doesn't make any difference which side of that line we happen to be on. And I think while we accept that truth intellectually, nobody's going to disagree with me about that. I mean, it's fairly obvious. I still think that sometimes we have difficulty dealing with death. It's the elephant in the room that we don't want to talk about, or people sometimes don't want to talk about, even though they know that it's there. The death of a child especially causes us bewilderment and pain. It's difficult to deal with the death of children because it is as though children, having just begun their journey in this world, it just seems like they ought to be exempt from death, but they're not. When Debbie and I lived with the boys in Corpus Christi, I preached on a Sunday, saw a little 8-year-old boy running around, and I preached his funeral later that week. He was hit and killed by a truck on his way to school. It's one of those things you just can't anticipate. You just don't know. Sherry, her name, I remember she was a teenage girl in Loveland, where we lived in the Cincinnati area for 4 years. She was diagnosed with leukemia and fought that for a long time. And then apparently within a year or so after our leaving and moving to Corpus Christi, she succumbed to leukemia. She was a fantastic girl, just really bubbly. And she was the kind of person that you just thought, well, she really needs to live a long time. She didn't. I think she died at about age 16. Death is not a phenomenon among only older people. Well, I wish we could get that through our heads. But I find myself sometimes talking about death as though really the people who are more subject to death is older people. And the fact of the matter is, there isn't a single person here tonight who's guaranteed even another day of life. Now, I'm not ignoring the fact that it becomes more common for people to die as we get older and our bodies begin to develop problems and that sort of thing. But we have got to stop thinking about death as something that only affects the older people, or that it only takes wicked people, because after all, they probably deserve to be punished. Fact of the matter is, some really good people die pretty young. This evening, I want to talk about how we deal with death, and I want to help us respond appropriately to the death of others. I think that's important, but more importantly, I want to help us deal with the prospect of our own death. And I don't want to be morbid this evening, but the fact of the matter is, all of us have to deal with this. And how we deal with the inevitability of our own death will determine to a great extent of how we live, how you live whatever life you have. And so it's important for us to talk about that. Well, of course, there are a number of different responses that people have to death. Grief or sorrow is a natural reaction to death. It's not an improper reaction at all. Jesus sorrowed when Lazarus died, even though Jesus knew, apparently, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, that he was going to do that. And yet the text in John 11 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, verse 5. Now I'm persuaded that Jesus loved all people in the generic sense of wanting to do what's best for them. But I think Jesus had a special affinity for these three, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And now Lazarus has been sick and he's died, fallen asleep, as Jesus said. And then when Jesus arrives at Bethany where they live, down in verse 33, when Jesus sees Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I think sometimes we think of Jesus as almost an impassionate, calm, always in control person, and I'm not suggesting Jesus ever was out of control, but we don't need to see Jesus as emotionless. Because on this occasion, he is grieving deeply because his friend Lazarus has died. That's a normal reaction. Verse 35, you know, the shortest version, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Well, that says reams, doesn't it, about his relationship to us. Verse 38, they come to the tomb, and Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet even so, the death of his friend has affected him emotionally. Historians record that when Herod the Great fell ill towards the end of his life, he imprisoned a number of the leaders of the Jews with the instructions that as soon as they knew that he had died, those people were to be executed. And the reason was Herod knew that at his death wasn't anybody going to be mourning. It was going to be a party. And so he wanted to make sure there was some mourning at his death, at least for the people that were executed on the occasion. For those of you who are interested how it turns out, see me after services, and I'll tell you. I want you to contrast the genuine concern and sorrow of Jesus with the professional mourners. They had professional mourners back there. Both the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews all did. And so if you had a funeral and you had the money to do it, you would hire individuals who would wail and carry on and talk about what a wonderful person, what's his name was. And what they were is they were basically designed to create an atmosphere of sorrow and grief. And that's a proper thing, although that seems rather empty and surface to me. It's not unusual for those who remain after the death of a loved one to feel loneliness, emptiness. All of those things are normal. The person who's died has obviously left a gap in their life. And the grieving process, if it's permitted to progress to its normal conclusion, usually involves several stages. But those stages culminate, or hopefully culminate, in the acceptance of the fact that there's been a death, that a loved one has died, and there's going to be an adjustment in lifestyle. That's healthy grieving, and we could probably talk more about that, but I want to talk to you about some other responses that sometimes people have to death, and they're not necessarily good responses. For instance, there are some people who simply submerge their feelings when somebody very close to them, intimate with them, dies. They're afraid or maybe unwilling to show grief. Men are sometimes like this. In our culture, it's not cool, or at least it didn't used to be, for a man to show his emotions on occasions like that. And so we just kind of pack it in and keep that stiff upper lip so that nobody knew that emotionally we were affected by what had happened. I got to tell you, frankly, that's unhealthy. That's just unhealthy. Americans are constantly wooed by companies, as we've already suggested, whose products are really designed to keep us younger looking. And it's almost as though we believe that we could cheat death. And so, in a sense, by pursuing those things and constantly worried about our procedure, our appearance, we have Botox treatments and plastic surgery to keep that face or our features looking young. It is as though we are thinking that somehow we can keep death at arm's length and it'll never touch us as long as we can still get to the plastic surgeon. Not a healthy attitude, and certainly one that is futile eventually. And there are some people who just simply avoid the subject of death. That's their way of dealing with it. Now, we don't want to be preoccupied with death, but we also need to face the reality of death. Can I share with you something that I think is unhealthy in this case? And I know why parents do this. They want to protect their children. And sometimes the argument is that a child is too young to understand what's going on. And that certainly is the case in some circumstances or some situations. But I got to be honest with you. Death is a part of what's going on around us all the time. And children who are isolated with that for most of their youth don't know how to deal with death when finally there is no way that they can stop seeing it. They can't avoid it any longer. It just reaches up and slaps them in the face when somebody very, very close to them dies. And yet I've seen parents who will not talk about what happened to a loved one, who make sure that children never go to any kind of a funeral or memorial service. It is as though they think they're protecting them, when in fact that's a teaching opportunity, and children need to understand that's the way of all men. Even some adults will not attend a funeral because being that close to death makes them uncomfortable. Well, guess what? You're going to get close, real close eventually. That's, again, a futile response to death. And then, of course, some people get angry, obviously, at the death of others. When people face something that they can't control, it's not infrequent that they blame the one who has power. Or as Hannah said in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6 and in her prayer, the one who can make alive and the one who can kill. Actually, I said it backwards. Kill and make alive. And so they blame God. I was very impressed with the parents of the 8-year-old boy who was killed on his way to school. Got run over by a truck. It was their second son. Had an older boy. But they handled it well. They did not blame God. And it wasn't that they were unfeeling. But they understood that God doesn't wish that kind of thing on people. That ultimately God is not the one who deserves the blame for death. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, to Genesis chapter 3. Due to the work of the devil, his tempting Eve, and of course Adam's compliance with Eve's request, man placed himself under the curse of death through the agency or the help or with the help of the devil. The text says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not anxious for people to be killed or die. Sometimes people act as though that's the case. Blaming God for death is really tantamount or similar to blaming a judge when he pronounces sentence. Not the judge's fault. Who did the crime? The judge is simply applying the standard, the punishment that was assigned to that crime if you do the crime. If you don't want the punishment, don't do the crime. But it's not the judge's fault. And yet here are people who say, well, God's the one to blame for death. If man sins, he's the one who brings death upon himself. And of course, that happened through Adam. And we all die as a result of the curse that was placed on us through Adam. Through Adam, one man, death entered the world, Paul writes. But sometimes people are so upset the apparent unfairness, or at least in their mind, the unfairness of the death of a loved one, that they decide that they are going to refuse to serve God. Let me tell you something. You can't punish God. He's not punished by anything you or I do. We're not going to make him feel bad as though in some way we're getting him back for what he did to us. How futile that is to blame God, to be angry with God over something that frankly happens to every one of us, and as we've already suggested, is the result of our sin, that is mankind's sin, not because God wished for our death. Now, sometimes people just get depressed. I'm not talking about clinical depression or even a depression that's caused by a chemical imbalance. I understand there are different reasons for people getting depressed, and sometimes I'm not so certain those are always avoidable, but I believe it is possible for a person to become depressed simply because he constantly dwells on the melancholy, on the things that are sad. I think it's important after a death of a mate or a child or a long-term friend, a very close person, it's important for others to assist in being with that person and helping them maintain the kind of frame of mind that doesn't lead to depression. I think it's a very real danger, And of course, it is, again, not a good form of responding to death. But of course, the most common response, and often in conjunction with some of the others, is just simply fear. When I say fear, sometimes it's just the fear of the unknown. Despite the claims of some who saw the bright light and then saw themselves on the table and then came back, despite all those claims, we really don't know what death is like. Now, we know some things that the Bible teaches us. We know that the spirit of man continues on. I don't know that we know how conscious we are of various things. The Bible doesn't gratify our curiosity in every regard. And so for some people, that's just the unknown. They don't know and they want to know, and they're afraid of what might happen to them. In some cases, it's the fear of not knowing whether they will even survive in any way or whether that's just the end. Sometimes it's the fear of pain. There's often pain associated with death. It can be part of the dying process. And sometimes it's the fear of judgment. Do you remember the story of King Saul in 1 Samuel 28? God had already withdrawn from Saul. In fact, I'm going to turn there. 1 Samuel 28. I want to read to you the specific language of the text there. And we're going to begin reading actually in verse 16. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 16. Saul has gone to a woman who has called up Samuel. Samuel has already died. And Samuel said, "So why do you ask me," speaking to Saul, "seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." This is not good news. Here's somebody who's come back from the dead, so to speak, and he's informing Saul that God is his enemy. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." I believe what Samuel is saying, you're going to be dead. You're going to die tomorrow in battle. "The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman, the one who had, the witch of Endor, who had called Samuel up, she came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled. And she compels him to eat some food for strength. He's going to go into battle the next day. But I want you to see the reaction of Saul when he realizes that he's going to die. How different that is from the death of some that I've seen where, or at least associated with and knew something of their passing, because they have confidence that God's going to welcome them as faithful servants. They're not afraid. They're willing to make that transition. But Saul is terrified because he's not prepared, and God at this point is his enemy. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, remember that passage we cited earlier? "For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." And so that's what comes after. God placed within the living the desire to live. We talked about that a couple weeks ago on a Sunday evening when we talked about whether a Christian has the right to defend him or herself from an attacker. And so in that respect, much like the animals, we will struggle to survive. And I don't think there's any evil in that. I believe God made us that way. But I do not believe that God wants us to live in fear all the time of dying. In fact, there's an interesting comment made in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where in talking about Jesus and his likeness to us, the writer says, "Inasmuch then as the children," that is all of us, "have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. Now, that's not God, that's the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God sent his Son so that we could be freed from this bondage, so that we wouldn't have to live in fear of death. And so God doesn't want us to live constantly in fear of death. I don't think he wants us to be morbidly preoccupied with death. Oh, I just can't wait to die. I just can't wait to die. Those people need to stay by themselves. I'm being facetious. But I'm just saying that they're very depressing to be around. All they can think about is death. And that's not why we're here. But at the same time, we don't need to be afraid of death. Our knowledge of God's Word and its application can cast out the fear of death. Have you ever wondered how it is that somebody who's a Christian can know that he or she is very close to death, and yet they seem to be calm, they don't seem to be afraid? It's not that they've been drugged, they just seem confident. Well, the reason is they understand what God's Word teaches about death, and they know the application that they've made of God's Word. They understand that death is not really the final end of man. It's just the separation of soul and body. James says that. He's talking, of course, about the fact that a living faith has to be accompanied by obedience, works, as he says there. But as an illustration, he says, you understand that the body without the soul is dead. And so death is just the separation of the soul and the body. And we understand that from God's Word. We understand the certainty of the resurrection. Appreciate the comments that Dave made about his song selection this evening. That is part of dealing with death, is understanding that we're going to be raised, that our spirits don't pass out of existence. There are groups who teach that. We've talked about that in fairly recent times. You just are annihilated if you're wicked, that is. And so you don't have to worry about anything, but people don't know. Well, the Bible teaches that there's going to be a resurrection, both of the wicked and the just. And the just are going to receive glorious bodies. And all of that is discussed in 1 Corinthians 15, also in 1 Thessalonians 4, etc., other passages, John 5. And furthermore, we understand from the Word of God that there's hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so we're able to deal with the inevitability of our death by understanding that we have hope. And that knowledge can change the way that we sorrow about the death of others as well. That's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians there in chapter 4. He wrote to them regarding some Christians, apparently some of the Thessalonian church, who had already, as Paul said, fallen asleep in Jesus. These were Christians who had died, and some of the Thessalonians were apparently concerned that they were going to miss out in the resurrection if they didn't live until the coming of Jesus Christ. They had some misunderstandings, apparently, about the coming of Jesus Christ. But here's what Paul says to them. He says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. You ever been to one of those funerals? You ever preached one of those funerals? You talk about a difficult thing to do. One of my least favorite jobs. What do you say with respect to the person who has died with no hope? No hope. But the Christian knows that even if another Christian dies, we don't sorrow as though, oh, this is the end of everything. This is the most horrible thing. That person went home. I thought the response of George Harris, I may have already used this or talked to you about it. I was at a preacher study over at Jones Road when George was still alive. George had just been informed that he had another form of prostate cancer and that it had actually spread through some of the rest of his body. He didn't get a real great prognosis, as you might guess. And there was another brother who, after the study and having heard this announcement in the study, came to George and said, well, what's the prognosis? What happens if this treatment, he described what kind of treatment he was going to have. What happens if this treatment doesn't work? And George's comment was, well, I'll get to heaven before you will. If you can face death like that, there's no sorrow. There's just confidence. Not arrogance. Confidence based on the promises of God. The knowledge of God's presence takes away fear. Don't miss what the shepherd psalm says. He talks about God being his shepherd, and though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd is still with him. Doesn't abandon him even at the end of his life. Read a story one time about a man who was dying, had two sons. And as he was saying his last words to each of the sons, to one of them he said, good night. But to the other he said, goodbye. And when questioned about the difference, his response was that the first son to whom he said goodnight was a Christian. So death just represented a temporary separation, much like you put your child to bed and you say, good night, see you in the morning, all other things being equal. But the other child, the other son, was an unbeliever. And the father understood that as they were at that time, that their parting could perhaps be for eternity. Goodbye. I'll not be seeing you again. That difference is illustrated so vividly in the life of King David. You recall that dark chapter when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. A child was conceived and later born. But part of the punishment, temporal consequences, I should say, of the sin was that the child, the infant, was going to die. And David fasted, and David didn't wash himself, and he prayed to God asking for mercy for this child, but the child dies. And in fact, the servants of David are now afraid to tell David that the child is dead. What will he do when he finds out the child is dead if this is the way he was when the child was still alive? And David surprises them. He gets up, cleans himself, goes to the temple to worship, and then comes and eats. And they're puzzled about this. And David's comment was, can I bring him back again? Speaking of the infant son who died, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David said, he's not coming back here, but I'll be able to go to him. But David had another son. His name was Absalom. Absalom tried to take the kingdom from his father. Absalom was a wicked individual who hadn't been rebuked apparently sufficiently. And Absalom is defeated by David's forces in battle. And contrary to David's wishes, he's killed by Joab. Listen to the words of David as he sorrows over this son. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. There seems to be a difference here, and the reason is where David would go, Absalom wouldn't be there. This is the goodbye son, not the goodnight son. I like the comment that I found made by Rick Duggan. Rick Duggan is a preacher of the gospel. Some of you may know him. Here's what he said. He wrote, most of us plan our lives down to the last detail, thinking that death always comes to other people, never to ourselves. And I believe he's right. I think we just kind of have a tendency to think that that's what happens to other people. When death strikes close to home, however, we are jolted back to the awful reality that we too must die. All of us plan to live to a ripe old age, filled with pleasure and happiness. But where is our guarantee that we shall see old age? Death often provides us with a fresh reminder that life is unpredictable, that our time on earth may be shorter than we had hoped, that we must be prepared to meet God. That is a perceptive comment. He's absolutely right. We're jolted by the fact sometimes that death takes place. When Zeb was murdered, it shocked me. Never known anybody who'd been murdered. I had spoken to this brother just a short time before, and now he's no more. He's not here any longer. Same thing with the young boy. And it reminds us that there really isn't any guarantee, not for the old, not for the young. We need to remember our own mortality. Moses wrote, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, he didn't mean we need to try to figure out how long we're going to live. What he was saying is, let's understand that our days are numbered. We're not going to live forever. The passage in James 4, what is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I know when you're young, you think life just goes on and on. In fact, social studies class alone seems like an eternity. But you'll be surprised as you get older how time begins to move faster. You'll begin to see things going faster until by the time you're the advanced age of Tim and David, it's just rushing past. We need to remember our own mortality. In Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5, "For the living know that they will die." And that's what we need to know. That's what we need to remember. I'd like for you to turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes. We're going to come back to chapter 7 here just very shortly as we conclude our thoughts this evening. But I want to read for you a passage that you're probably familiar with. I suspect you've heard it in funeral addresses. In chapter 7 and verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, the text says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Now that's an interesting statement. That's not usually the way we think. The day of one's birth is the day of potential, the day of excitement, the day of newness. And the day of one's death just seems sorrowful. But he says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men," that is, the day of death, "and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Well, there are a lot of things we could say about that, but I like that last line, "The heart of fools is in the house of mirth." There are lots of people who think that if they can just have enough recreation and they can just laugh enough, they don't have to think about death, and in some way we just kind of push it off into the future. But I'll tell you what, it has a way of walking right into your house. You can't do that. And what the writer is saying is it's better for you to go to the house of mourning and understand that you'll make better decisions, you'll change your life if it needs to be changed. You understand that person died and so will I. As Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Most of you have had the dubious pleasure of visiting the Dovak Mansion. And you know that we've got fence around the property and we've got a wall there and gates and we're fixing this and fixing that. But you know what? That's just a way station. And I like doing that stuff. It keeps me busy, keeps John off the streets at night. I've worked him to death this summer. But the fact of the matter is, it's just a house. It's just a place where we're staying right now, and it's not intended to be permanent. It's all temporary, and believe me, some parts are more temporary than others. We're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're just staying here for a while. Don't get comfortable, because you may have to pack. I say that, you can't really take anything with you, but I mean, you're going to take a journey. It's coming. We need to be prepared. Since the time of Adam's sin, death has been a part of life on this earth. I made that observation this morning. Debbie said that to me. Knowing how to deal with death is critical to knowing how to live. Do you understand that statement now? That if you have the proper attitude toward the fact that at some point I'm going to die, we don't want to become morbid, but on the other hand, everything I do needs to be done with the recognition that at some point, it could be any moment, I'm done here. I've got several, if you'll pardon me, I'm going to take just a moment. I've got several projects I've been trying to get to for, in some cases, 2 or 3 years. I want to write a Revelation correspondence course. I'd like to do some Revelation classes in Portuguese. I've been asked a long time ago to do that, just haven't gotten to it. I'd like to write a commentary on, a book on a subject, church discipline. And I can't seem to get to those things. But I'll tell you what, when my time comes, it won't make any difference whether I got it done or not. I'll be leaving. And it'll either be done or undone. But when the time comes, we'll leave. Each of us in our time. And how we deal with that fact will say a lot or determine a lot, a great deal, of how we make our decisions day by day. The Word of God can dispel the fear of death. That's the biggest difference between you and me and the world. Many in the world are afraid to die. They are terrified, just like King Saul. Terrified of pain, terrified of the unknown. Terrified of judgment. And so they frantically scramble around to try to enjoy this life as best they can. And I want you to enjoy life, but I want you to be prepared for the end of life because it's coming for all of us eventually. I want to go back to Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Do any of you know the name Liam Neeson? He's an actor. He kind of does the action drama type thing. He was married to Natasha Richardson, who was also an actress, and apparently a very highly regarded person by those of her craft and who knew her. She died in March of 2009 as a result of kind of a freak skiing accident. She was on a bunny slope in Quebec, Canada, and somehow she hit her head, and as sometimes is the case, she thought she was fine. But what happens sometimes is people will have a blunt trauma injury to their head, and their brain, that their head starts bleeding, and it puts pressure on the brain. And that's what happened to her. And by the time they got her to where she could get help and realized that she needed help, there was really anything they could do for her, and she died. I remember that so clearly because it seemed to me so useless. Why didn't they take her in the first place? Well, there was a lot of things going on, and I'm not going to get into that, but I just thought to myself, this seems so avoidable. You know what? Death is not ultimately avoidable. It's just something you have to prepare for. And the question this evening is, are you prepared for the day of death? This is what Marianne Williamson wrote about Natasha Richardson. She said, after having lauded her for her character and her personality, etc., just like that, like a shooting star, she was here, so very powerfully here, and then she was gone. Like a vapor. Are you ready? Have you obeyed the gospel? There's nobody here this evening that this lesson doesn't apply to. If you've already obeyed the gospel, then you need to be making choices that are based on the commitment that you've made, your conversion, your new life in Jesus Christ. But if you've not obeyed the gospel and you're responsible to God, I want you to understand you're living, as they say in the movies, in the danger zone, because time is not a guarantee for any of us. I hope you have opportunity. But I'll tell you one thing I do know, you have opportunity right now. You have opportunity right now as we stand and sing the invitation song in just a moment to obey the gospel. Tomorrow may be too late. But you have today. You have now. If your faith is such that you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, having repented of your sins, then tonight, there's the baptistry. It's ready to go. And we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can leave here prepared. Doesn't make any difference what tomorrow brings. Doesn't make any difference if you even make it to tomorrow. you're ready. And the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the kingdom of heaven. I want to hear that. And I think you do too. Are you ready? Let's stand and sing.